Take your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 9. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. We'll read from verse 14 through verse 26, our passage being verses 18 through 26 this evening. Here is the word of God. Then the disciples of John came to him, that's Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before them, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. This is the word of God given as a sign of God's compassion to us, to give to us mercy that he might speak to us and give life to our dead souls and our dying souls. Let us receive it as a good gift from a compassionate king. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have preserved it down to this day. And we pray, Father, that as we look into it, you would open our eyes to understand it and to understand what you are doing by means of Christ. We ask, Father, that you would give to us faith to believe Christ, not weak and cowering faith, not hiding faith, but bold and pursuing faith, which takes hold of Christ, not just by the fringe of his garment, but takes hold of him by the feet and holds fast to the one who gives life. We ask, Father, for these things in the name of Christ, our compassionate Lord. Amen. The presence of one who has great power does not always encourage comfort in those around him. You can imagine being around somebody that is very powerful, maybe a world leader or somebody who has power in your field or in your life, and being in the presence of somebody with great power does not always give that kind of comfort. It doesn't always make you the most comfortable person. You don't know what that person will use that power for, or maybe you do have an idea of what that person will use their power for, and it's not for you, and it's not for your good. It's for them and for their own fame and their own exaltation. This is not the kind of power that our God has. He has a greater power, and yet it's also a more loving and kind power. It's a power that draws rather than a power that expels, a power that attracts rather than a power that causes us to fear in this kind of dreadful way. Now, it will cause that kind of dread if you're not one on whom he shows mercy. But if you come to him for mercy, all of that power is directed toward you in mercy. God, our King, calls us to himself this evening that we might receive life. He calls us to himself that we might receive life. He is the one with all power, and he calls us to find life in him. This passage, the passage that we're in verse 18 here, is the beginning of a third series of miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. These three miracle sections are all intended to draw our eyes to the sovereign majesty of this King of Kings who has taught with authority. The first miracle series is followed by a call to discipleship. The second series is also followed by a call to discipleship with a connection to the reality of the New Covenant era. Here we begin a final miracle series in this section of chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you were to look at the structure of the Gospel of Matthew, the structure of Matthew as the apostle has written it, the evangelist has written it, you would begin at the end of chapter 4 and go to the end of chapter 9, and you would see that there is one major section of teaching that the apostle Matthew is giving to us. Since you're already in chapter 9, I'll just draw your eyes to verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That verse sounds familiar because we've referred to it before, because it's at the end of verse of chapter 4 as well. It's Matthew's sort of introduction to what Jesus is doing, or how he's going to present Jesus to us. And the first thing he does is he gives us the Sermon on the Mount. So looking at verse 35 there, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel. He first gives us the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching. And then he gives us Jesus' actions, these miracles, healing every disease, every affliction, casting out demons, those sorts of things. And so the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, and then you have these miracle chapters, or these sign chapters, 8 and 9. And within 8 and 9, we also have a further structure. We have these three sets of miracles. And so in 8, 1 through 17, we have healings, and then we have a call to discipleship. And Jesus has that scribe that goes to him and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says, foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he tells the man to follow him. Oh, let me first bury my father and let the dead bury their dead. The call to discipleship there. There's teaching, instruction right in the midst of that. And then we have some more miracles that happen. And then what we looked at last time, 2 weeks ago, was another, well, really the time before that, another call to discipleship, Jesus going to Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, telling him, follow me, and then the structure of new covenant discipleship is what we looked at last time. So now we're beginning this third series of healings. Okay, so we have the girl and the woman, and then we have two blind men next, and then finally after that we have the mute man, and then Jesus gives this great statement about needing harvesters for the field. This section has several interconnections. Verses 18 through 26 has several interconnections within it, as well as with the text before it, as well as with the Old Testament themes and events. This passage is brimming with all sorts of interconnections. It's quite difficult. I've fit more in than I actually intended this evening. So we're going to see a lot of interconnections, but it's bursting at the seams with all sorts of themes that have already been pointed out by Matthew, or that have been laid by Matthew, as well as themes from the Old Testament. We're not going to be looking at all of them, but it is worth saying here that it is a passage worth meditating on in the context of the broader scope of redemptive history. In this account, we have two daughters. You might say two daughters. Yes, look at verse 18. My daughter has just died, right there in the middle of verse 18. And then if you go down to verse 22, kind of in the middle of verse 22, take heart, daughter. And so we have these two daughters. These two daughters who are healed with a touch as a display of the Lord's mercy in granting life. And two daughters, two stories, two accounts, really one big story, but with these two miracles happening in which the Lord demonstrates his mercy with a touch that grants life. I have three ways that we're going to move through this passage. You have verses 18 and 19. That's one part of it. Verses 20 to 22 is another part of it. And then 23 through 26 is the third part of it. And I just have three R's to help us: requesting life, reaching for life, and resurrection life. Requesting life, reaching for life, and resurrection life, as a way of kind of understanding these three movements in the passage as the apostle has given it to us. The account opens with a request from the ruler that Jesus come and raise his dead daughter. This is the opening request. Jesus is in the midst of debates over the right following of human scruples. Remember from last time, they're asking, why are we fasting? Your disciples aren't fasting. And Jesus says, well, you've taken your human scruples, you're using them upon my disciples. And the reality is that the bridegroom is among you, and there's a good reason not to fast at this time, as it's a time for joy. It's a season for rejoicing, which is at hand. It's a season for celebration, because the bridegroom is here. He will be taken away, and then it'll be a time of fasting. But even then, it'll be a different kind of fasting, because it'll be a fasting in light of the reality of the bridegroom who has now come and whom we await at the end of days. Now, there, as he is engaging in this debate, the Lord is interrupted, in a manner of speaking, by this ruler of the synagogue with a marvelous request. It's while he's saying these things to them, you have the sense that there's an interruption. This is why we started earlier in the passage, why we started at verse 18 with our reading this evening. It's because it's while he's saying these things. It's like he's in the midst of having this debate over scruples, where he's testifying to wonderful things about the reality of the New Covenant age, that all of a sudden this man just barges in and begs for something marvelous. He begs for a healing for his daughter. We know from the other Gospels that the man's name is Jairus. So if I say Jairus this evening, that's who he is, the ruler who came in. The ruler comes to the Lord kneeling. You see that behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died. Now, this recalls the leper who came to Jesus in chapter 8, verse 2. In chapter 8, verse 2, we have a leper that came to Jesus and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. There, in 8:2, because of the connection to the closing words of the Sermon on the Mount, we're intended to see the leper's kneeling as more than a sign of respect. People kneel before others and bow before others all over the place in Scripture, and sometimes it's as a sign of worship, but it's not always as a sign of worship. In 8:2, it is as a sign of worship, because it's coming right after the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about those who say, Lord, Lord. They recognize the divine lordship of Jesus, and they say that to him. They come to him kneeling at the end of day saying, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things in your name. You as the great king and judge of all the earth. And so when he comes down the mountain and the first thing that happens is a leper comes and kneels to him, he's kneeling not just in the kind of reverence that you show in honor to someone else, but in the kind of reverence that you show to someone who has a divine authority. What we should see here then is this submission to Jesus's sovereignty. It's the same thing that we should see here, because Matthew is following this on. He knelt before him just as the leper had knelt before Jesus earlier. The ruler, who is himself an honored man among men, bows in submission to the ruler of all rulers. He is bowing in recognition of the divine power and authority of Jesus. There are differences between what goes on here, or the way that Matthew records it and the way that Mark and Luke record it. Mark and Luke include a lot of other information. I already mentioned the name Jairus. Not only that, but that he's a ruler of the synagogue. and that the original request indicated that his daughter was only near death, and that it was followed by news that his daughter had died before Jesus arrived. So if we were to look at those other Gospels, we would see all these other bits of information. When we read it here, we just see a ruler came and said, "My daughter's just died." Ruler of what? And she just died right then? Well, if you go to the other Gospels, you see that that's not the case. There is a benefit, though, to not seeing all of those things. And by Matthew leaving much of that other information off, he focuses our eyes on the simple fact that the ruler expected Jesus to bring life from the dead. You see, if we include all that other stuff, which is helpful, and we would want to see all of that in if we were looking at Mark or if we were looking at Luke, when we see it here the way that Matthew has presented it, and we focus on it here, we're not trying to put these against each other, but we are wanting to get a sense of how Matthew is presenting this. And why does Matthew present it the way he does here? It's so that way we can see, no, this man came expecting life from Jesus. That's the main point. All those other details, important as they are and included as they are, here's the main thing. The main thing is that he expected life from Jesus. He makes this simple request. Simple request. The request is quite simple. He says, "Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Come and touch her." The ruler, Jairus, desires that Jesus both go to the house where his daughter is dying and touch his daughter. The expectation, as I said, is that it's going to be resurrection, is that she's going to be saved. But here we can note that there's a mixed difference from the centurion earlier in chapter 8. So there's a connection to the leper. The leper kneels before Jesus, showing us that he sees his divine sovereignty. And here we see the ruler kneels before Jesus, recognizing something higher than just a ruler. But then there's something different and the same between him and the centurion. I call it a mixed difference because it has commonalities that we shouldn't ignore, such as the fact that it is a man of exalted status making a request on behalf of one entrusted to his care. Since we read about the centurion before we read about this ruler, however, we should also note the differences, and we're justified in making a point of those differences. So there's parallels. Jairus is, or the ruler, is an exalted man asking for something for somebody in his care. The centurion is an exalted man asking for something for someone that's in his care. There's the parallel, but it's a mixed commonality or a mixed difference. First, whereas Jesus had offered immediately to attend the centurion said that he is not worthy to have Jesus come into his house. Remember that? He says, "Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not worthy to have you come into my house." But here, the ruler asks Jesus to come to his house. And so what we see is there's a difference there, even while there's a similarity. In fact, in the other accounts, what we see in the other Gospels is that when the daughter does die, others tell the ruler not to bother the teacher anymore. She's already dead. The second, whereas the centurion believed that Jesus could heal by simply saying a word, the ruler asks Jesus to come lay his hand on the girl. And we have a stronger faith in the centurion. We have evidence of a stronger faith in the centurion than in this ruler of the synagogue. Nevertheless, it is still faith, but there's a stronger faith in that Gentile than there is here in this Jewish man. What does he expect? Well, he expects resurrection. This passage actually records the first resurrection miracle in the Gospel of Matthew. There have been other kinds of healings which are all in their way, a return from death to life. But this passage records the first event of a literal resurrection. You know, when when the leper is healed. In a sense, that's a resurrection. There's, in a sense, that's a passing from death to life, as one cut off, brought back in. When the man has the demons cast out of him, as he's dwelling among the tombs, in a sense, there's a passing from death to life. But here is the first actual passing from death to life, or literal resurrection. That said, it's marvelous to consider the fact that the ruler expected resurrection from the hand of Christ. Since it hasn't actually happened yet in anywhere that Matthew has recorded, yet the ruler expects it. Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live, he says. She's died, but if you lay your hand on her, she will live. Where does he get this idea from? It's possible that he would have drawn this hope from the Old Testament accounts of Elisha and Elijah. Remember the widow's son. The widow's son, during the days of Elijah, he dies, and Elijah goes, and in private, he heals the son. He brings him back to life. Or the Shunammite's son, the Shunammite woman who, remember, she's the woman that had no son. She cared for Elisha. Elisha prayed. She became pregnant. She had this son. And then he dies, and she goes and gets Elisha. Elisha comes and heals the boy. So there is an expectation from the Old Testament that the great prophets can bring about resurrection. We shouldn't look at those and miss the fact that that's resurrection. That is life from the dead by the power of God. The power to raise the dead, which is sparse in the Old Testament background, is expected to exist in Jesus. I mentioned Elijah and Elisha, but you can't go around finding a lot of other people that are doing that kind of thing. This wasn't just your run-of-the-mill activity of prophets. They didn't go around just raising people from the dead all the time. When it happens, we should marvel at that. This man expects that that kind of power or that kind of ability is present in this prophet, that this man has come with an ability to raise the dead. Our King uses events such as death to focus our eyes upon He who gives life. While a number of different events have occurred that focus people's eyes upon Christ, we see here that one means by which God focuses men's eyes on Christ is through the death or near death of those whom we love. This is what we see. We see this man, his daughter has just died, one whom he loves, one who is beloved to him. She dies, and what does that do to a ruler? It sends him to his knees at the foot of Christ. This is what happens when those whom we love experience death or go near death. We see this in the event of David's infant son who was nearing death, which brought David to God in fasting and prayer. As he's wondering or seeing the reality that his infant son is preparing to die, David is driven to his knees at the foot of Christ. He knows that Christ will give life if he wills. And the means of obtaining that is by asking. Now, God doesn't raise that infant boy, but God has the ability and the power to. God is a compassionate God. We see it in the events where Epaphroditus was extremely ill after leaving the Philippians. He left them with a gift and ministry for Paul, and then he became ill. And Paul, you'll remember, he was worried about the state of Epaphroditus, so much so that he says that when Epaphroditus is raised from the brink of death, it was a mercy not only to the Philippians, but to Paul's own soul. And when he's raised from the brink of death, when he recovers his health, it leads Paul to rejoicing over God's deliverance. Death or the near death of someone focuses our eyes upon the one who gives life. Since we should never detach the events of this world from the providence of God, we should see the events of this account with what they brought about as helping us to learn to consider our lives and whether our experiences focus our eyes upon Christ. This is what happens to the ruler. An experience in his life, a hard and difficult providence, focuses his eyes upon Christ. As the events of life threaten death, as the events of your life threaten death, be sure to look to the Lord who gives life in and by His Son. Go to Christ. Bow before Him. Say, "Come to me and give me life." These are occasions for remembering the Lord and hallowing His name in your heart. Use the hard providences of life to look upon Christ. Go forth with your requests to Him as the ruler did. On his way to the girl, a suffering woman stretches out her hand to receive the Lord's life-giving mercy as well. We see her actions in verses 20 and 21 and the Lord's response in verse 22. We see her reaching for life and the Lord being merciful and gracious to her. This woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. And there's an Old Testament background to this. You may remember that Leviticus 15 teaches about those who have a discharge of blood that they are unclean, they're impure. And among that, in the midst of talking about kind of the regular impurities, the Lord also teaches about women who have a discharge of blood that is beyond what is ordinary or regular. He says in Leviticus 15:25, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. One who has a discharge of blood is unclean and is therefore cut off from the ordinary affairs of life. They're not able to touch, they're not able to sit, they're not able to be with those who are not impure or unclean. And they are that way as long as they are impure. They're cut off as long as they are impure. And this woman, we see, has a discharge of blood for not many days, but 12 years. 12 years separated from the common affairs of man. The requirements of the law meant that this woman was removed from society. She's set apart from society, not set apart for holy service as the priest, but set apart as one who is not able to engage in regular activities of worship and social life. It seems then that she is without hope in this world. This isn't a week of impurity. This is 12 years of impurity. This is 12 years of not being able to be in the common company of others. This is 12 years of not being able to approach near unto the Lord in His gates. This is 12 years of not being able to join with the saints in the holy worship of God in close proximity with them. 12 years of this. And so it seems that she is without hope in this world. Maybe you've gone through a sickness or an illness that has left you apart from others. You can imagine being with COVID for a few days or having to be quarantined because you have to go travel somewhere or something for 10 days. Now extend that out to 2 weeks. Now extend that out to a month. Now extend that out to 6 months, to a year. Now extend that out to 12 years of not being able to be around the saints, not being able to hear their voices, not being able to sing with them, not being able to be in their presence. This woman is cut off. This woman seems to have no hope in this world. While the ruler's little girl is dead, this woman has a life that is essentially cut off from the land of the living, and that for 12 years. Though she has lived with her malady long enough to have given up hope, she decides that she will go and touch the fringe of Jesus' garment. We see an expression of hope as she goes forth to her Lord. And Jesus' garment is designed according to the law to have tassels, which reminded the wearer of the commands of God. This was according to the law of God as well in Numbers 15. So Leviticus 15, now Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, the people of God, the men of God, were told to have tassels on their garments that would remind them of the commands of God. And so we see Jesus keeping this. He has this fringe of his garment. This woman has made a serious and clear decision to touch a man who is observing the law of God, who is seeking to uphold the law of God, and in fact does uphold the law of God better than any of us ever have. She believes that she will be made well. She believes that she will be made well. You see that in verse 21. If only I touch his garment. Why did she do this? Why did she go and touch the fringe of his garment? She said, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. We might translate that word, I will be made well, for I will be saved. Oh, that has a good Christian ring to it, doesn't it? I'll be saved. I'll be saved from this malady. I'll be saved from being cut off in these ways. The ruler of the synagogue expected resurrection, which we'll see as well. And the woman with the perpetual bleeding was expecting salvation. While we might immediately think of the salvation as a salvation from the physical malady itself, remember that this malady had greater effects, most notably this distance from the manifest presence of God. While normal circumstances would render the man whom she touches unclean, I read that right, if she touches a man, he becomes unclean. Normal circumstances would render the man whom she touches unclean. This man whom she touches is more like the altar. More like the altar of God. The altar sanctifies whatever touches it. If you go back and you read the law, whatever is laid on the altar is sanctified. It's set apart for holiness. It's cleansed. It's clean now. You can't normally touch a dead body, but this dead body's been on an altar. I can eat it. I can touch it. Whatever touches an altar is cleansed. Likewise, this woman is expecting to be clean by touching Jesus. She doesn't expect him to be like a normal man, a man whom, when she touches, she'll make him unclean, but rather to be more like the altar of God, which when she touches, she'll be cleansed, she'll be set apart, she'll be clean. Jesus gives reassurance, we see in verse 22. He tells her, take heart, or be courageous. Jesus turned, seeing her, he said, take heart. Be bold. As Spurgeon puts it, he did not chide the blundering of her ignorance, but he commended the bravery of her faith and consoled her trembling heart. This is how our Lord treats us when we go to him for healing. He doesn't chide us. He consoles us. Tells her, take heart. And then he calls her daughter. He calls her daughter, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. This reminds us of another unclean woman who did what was risky in order to bring about salvation. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she, that's Ruth, came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. and touch the edges of his garment in order to lay at his feet. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings, or the corners of your garment, over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." You see, what we have here is another woman going to receive salvation and redemption at the garments of a noble man, a good man, a man who cares, a man who is a redeemer and who cares for this woman, referring to her as my daughter. Yes, she may be on the outs, but she's about to be brought in. She's about to be made whole. She's about to be made holy. "Take heart, my daughter," he says. "Your faith has made you well." The reason why she should take heart isn't simply because she should take heart. There's a basis to it. And it's the fact that you've been saved. Your faith has saved you. It's that same word again. Your faith has saved you. This is why you should take heart. This is why you should be courageous. This is why you should receive and recognize my compassion and my care for you, because you are saved. And you're saved not by your touching. Notice he doesn't say, "Take heart, my daughter. Your touching my garment has made you well," or "Your touching of my garment has saved you." But rather, "Take heart, my daughter. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. By faith you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is a gift of Jesus Christ. Our King is a life-giving Redeemer to those who will but draw near to Him while He is here to be found. As Ruth did before her, so this daughter of Ruth goes forth to her Redeemer and finds that she has redemption from Him. This commends to us the idea and the call, really, to draw near to Jesus while He is here. He's here among us, showing us to Himself as one who is compassionate, and He calls us to draw near to Him. He is a compassionate King who redeems those who come to Him. He is the God who has come specifically to redeem. He is the true Redeemer who has become like His kinsmen in every way, yet without sin, in order to grant salvation and life. Finally, in our passage, Jesus arrives at the ruler's house and does what we expect Him to do by this point. He raises the dead. The crowd is joined in ceremonial mourning for the one who has died. Came to the ruler's house. The flute players are playing. The crowd is making a commotion. There's this ceremonial type of activity that's going on in honor of the dead. Now, Jesus claims that the girl has not died, but is only sleeping, and this brings about the laughter of the crowd. Now, this isn't because she hasn't actually died. When he says that she isn't dead, she's only sleeping, it's not because she hasn't actually died. By our typical definition of death as the separation of the soul from the body, yes, she has died. Her soul is no longer giving life to her body. She's dead. But since she would so quickly be raised, it is as though she is merely sleeping. It's as though she's merely sleeping. We remember in the Gospel of John, remember Lazarus is dying. They ask him to come and heal him. And Jesus says, oh, he's only sleeping. His disciples say, well, if he's only sleeping, then why should we risk our necks to go down there and get him healed? And Jesus says, no, he's not sleeping like taking his rest. He's dead. I'm speaking euphemistically. Now, she is dead, but she's going to be raised quite quickly. In fact, because of our belief in the resurrection, the saints are often said to have fallen asleep or to sleep with their fathers. And we see this, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, that some of you have fallen asleep. Some of you are ill and some have fallen asleep. That means they've died. Not just that they passed out because of their unholy and unworthy approaching of the table, but they've died. This is a way of speaking of our belief in the resurrection, that we'll come, it's as though we're only resting. Our body is laid in the grave, but it's as though we're only resting. We see here Jesus' compassionate power. It's compassionate power. He took her hand. This is both a fulfillment of the Father's request and a sign of gentle compassion. He went and took her by the hand at the end of verse 25. This even goes backwards. We see the same thing happen with Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus goes and he touches her hand and she arises. And then he raised her up. What's remarkable about the event here is that while the parallels to the events of Elijah and Elisha and to the later events with Peter in Acts 9, it parallels those. But what's missing are the lengthy prayers and signs that accompany those other resurrections. So Jesus is like Elijah and Elisha and later Peter, you could say. Or rather, they're like him, because he's the great reality. They're like him, but they're also unlike him in this way, that they go through all these signs and they offer up all these prayers in order to bring about the resurrection, because the power is not in them to bring about life from these boys or these girls or this woman who has died. That's not where the power resides. In the case of those resurrections, the prophets and the apostle call out to God for resurrection healing. But here, Jesus is able to raise the dead immediately. The power to raise the dead dwells in Jesus himself. He goes and he simply touches her hand and lifts her up from the bed. Our King has the glorious power to raise the dead immediately. He needs no other power. He has that power. The King has come to give life, and he comes to give life from himself immediately. Remember, Jesus says elsewhere that the Father has life in himself, and he has given the Son to have life in himself. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus has all authority and power to give life to whom he wills. He doesn't need to go asking for life to be given to someone. He has life in himself. He is the one who is eternally from the Father, eternally begotten of the Father, and so he has life from the Father. But he also has it in himself. He has it in such a way that he has it in himself. When he gives life to this dead girl, he gives life not because he got it from somewhere else, but because he has life in himself to give to her. And this calls us then to seek life, both spiritual and physical, from his hand. If he has all power for giving life from himself, then we are to go to him himself for life. Don't come to me for life. Don't go to the person sitting next to you for life. Don't go to some saint for life. Go to Jesus for life. He has life in himself. Physical life, yes. When you pray for your brother who is battling cancer, when you pray for your sister who is ill, don't pray to Saint whoever. Pray to Christ. He has life in himself and he gives it to whom he wills. And you have access to him. You have as much access, you have even more access than that ruler had. That ruler had to cross land to get to him. You only have to lift your eyes to heaven. You only have to bow your head before him here. And the king has come with compassionate power to give life. This is the power that he has. It's not the power that is to be feared in the sense of absolute dread. It's the power to be delighted in if you are with him, because it's a compassionate power. At each point in this text, we see the compassion of the Lord on display. Like with the paralytic and the tax collectors earlier in the chapter, he is gentle and compassionate to those who are ill. Jesus is the true physician who has come for those who are ill. This isn't only true of those who suffer physically, but as with his deeper point in verse 13, it is true of those who are in spiritual misery that he has come to show mercy in giving life. He has come to give mercy. And Christ receives and gives life to those with little faith. We see this in this passage. His mercy is not stingy. He's not saying, I don't have enough mercy for you. You want mercy from Christ? He's not stingy. He is super abundant and overflowing with mercy. His mercy is not dependent on the strength of our faith. Why make the distinctions between the ruler and the centurion? Because I want you to see that the ruler, even if his faith is not quite as strong as the centurion's, he still receives mercy from our Lord. Even if the woman would only touch the fringe of his garment and not openly go and cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, yet the Lord is still merciful to her. It's not dependent on the strength of our faith. His mercy is not dependent on the signs of our faith. It wasn't the touching of the garment that really healed her. It wasn't even actually the touching of the girl's hand that healed that girl. Rather, it is dependent on the power of the God who has mercy on whom he wills. It is dependent on the power of our God. His mercy is not dependent on our status. We have here an old enough woman and a 12-year-old girl. We have here a daughter of a ruler and one who is an outcast in society. And both alike receive mercy from the Lord. The Lord's mercy is not dependent on your status. And so you ought to draw near him with whatever faith you have. If you have strong faith, then be like the centurion. Show yourself in great displays of confidence in the Lord's person and power. As Calvin puts it, our faith, however large, will never embrace the 100th part of his divine goodness. Your faith cannot outmatch Jesus' mercy. Oh, I believe he can do much. I believe he is great in power. And as much as you believe that, and then he comes up short, never going to happen. Jesus' mercy will never be outmatched by your faith. Is your faith the needy faith of the synagogue ruler? It still ought to confidently draw near in expectation that Christ has great power to accomplish great feats. Your faith is not in the strength of your faith. Your faith must be in the strength of the God in whom you believe. Your faith must be in the Christ who can come and you will live. Is your faith a hiding faith like the poor woman with the discharge? It ought to come near to the one who will show his greatness in your weakness. He turned to her and he saw her and he told her, "Take heart, daughter." If your situation seems hopeless, you retain every reason to go to Christ. However hopeless your situations may seem in life, you have every reason to go to Christ. Christ healed a dead girl and a desperate woman. Do you have hurting loved ones? Do you have those who are spiritually dead in your life? Are you hurting? Do you feel hopeless? Here is Christ, your King, one who gives life, one who is merciful, one who is loving, one who tells you, take heart. May the God who restores the suffering and raises the dead draw our eyes to himself, strengthen our faith, and cause us to grow in compassion now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. O God in heaven, merciful and kind, full of life, full of compassion, we look upon you this night in recognition of the reality that you are an infinite God, full of infinite mercy that far surpasses all that we can imagine or think in your ability to meet the desperate and the dead. Oh God, we pray that you would heal those who are spiritually dead. We pray, oh God, that you would heal those who are physically ailing. We ask, O God, that you would show your compassion in marvelous ways, that we might declare your praises. We ask, O God, that where faith is weak, you might cause it to abound. Where faith is strong, you might cause it to abound all the more. Where faith is lacking, that you might give life to dead hearts. Pray, O God, that you would cause those who are here even this evening who have not yet trusted in Christ to live. Send forth your spirit of life into the hearts of the dead and bring forth living beings from stony hearts. We pray, O God, for these things in the name of Christ our King. Amen.